Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, or sevenfold spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation describe the Apostle John being caught away by the Holy Spirit and receiving an amazing vision of God's throne in heaven. In our last study, we saw a description of the glory of the one seated on the throne, a rainbow from which emanated thunder and lightning encircled the throne, and surrounding it are 24 elders representing God's redeemed people from Old and New Testaments. They are there together with four living creatures, symbolic of the whole of creation, and they all worship he who is seated upon the throne. But they also worship someone else. Chapter 5 takes us one step further as we consider the Lamb who was slain and who alone is worthy to open the mysterious scroll containing God's plan for the last part of redemptive history. They sing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb." Whereas the first scenes of the book gave us a vision of the resurrected Christ walking among the churches, depicting his presence with them on earth, John's second vision in chapters 4 and 5 revealed God's perspective on these earthly struggles. Last time, we saw how John was caught away by the Spirit, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel before him, and given a vision of God's throne room in heaven. Though in many ways this vision defies description, it is nevertheless destined to bring comfort and encouragement to the suffering saints, those recipients of the letters to the seven churches. Some of them needed rebuke because they had succumbed to the pressures of their day. Others were struggling under the burden of slander and persecution. But to all who overcame, the Lord gave great promises of blessing. Those early Christians, as we've seen, faced slanderous accusations by those who opposed the gospel. Struggling to avoid compromise with the spirit of the age, whilst fighting against the pagan influences surrounding them, they were in fact facing the beast, the satanically inspired Roman government, which was executing Christians who didn't acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. Failure to join the trade guilds with their idolatrous and immoral overtones, they suffered economic hardship. But now, through this vision, John is able to give them a glimpse of heaven. The purpose of it was no doubt to remind them that, in the midst of their struggles against these earthly foes, God's will was being done in heaven, and one day it would be done on earth. This would have been a great encouragement to those seeking to fight the good fight. Despite the apparent victory of the beast in oppressing and murdering those early Christians, by keeping the heavenly scene before them and us, they and we are reminded that God's people will be victorious because through the death and resurrection of the Lamb, Satan has already been vanquished. In chapter 4, John concentrated on the throne, but in chapter 5, his attention is drawn to the Lamb who was slain and who alone is worthy to open the scroll. Not only is he worthy to do this, and not only has he already triumphed over Satan, but one day that triumph obtained at the cross will extend to all the earth. At the end of the redemptive drama played out in the following chapters, Satan and his henchmen will be thrown into the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will thus never again be able to torment God's people. To a large extent, chapter 5 continues the vision of the heavenly throne that we saw in chapter 4. But as I've said, now the focus switches from the one seated on the throne, surrounded by his courtiers, to the Lamb, who is the only one worthy to open the sealed scrolls. In the opening verses of chapter 4, we saw the representatives of the redeemed, the 24 elders, and then all of creation, represented by the four living creatures, praising God, looking forward to the recreation of all things, which we will see in chapter 5. We will discover the Lamb, who not only redeems people from sin and death, but through whom all creation will be restored by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. He alone is worthy, and he alone has the power to open that mysterious scroll, open its seals, subject that we will study in detail when we get to chapters 6 and 8. But first, let's look at chapter 5. We start with that sealed scroll. The opening words establish the link with the one seated on the throne. We still find ourselves, therefore, in God's throne room. And the one seated on the throne is holding this scroll in his right hand. What are we to make of this? Once again, John takes his imagery from the Old Testament. Jeremiah was told to take a scroll and write God's message to Israel on it, to write to Judah and to the other nations. Jeremiah chapter 36. Ezekiel also speaks of a scroll, where words of lament and woe were written on both sides, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But there's another passage which refers to a scroll, which Daniel was told to close up and seal the words in it until the time of the end, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel didn't understand what the outcome of all this would be, but he was told that many would be purified, refined and made spotless, and that the wicked would continue to be wicked. They wouldn't understand, but those who are wise would. They're reminiscent of those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Daniel's prophecy was to be sealed until the end of the Old Testament, or the end of time, for the Old Testament believers couldn't possibly have understood how God would bring about the blessings of the Messianic age before the birth and ministry of Jesus. But with his life, death, and resurrection now accomplished, the time of the end had finally come. Even Jesus' disciples didn't understand. Time and time again, he sought to tell them that he was going to the cross, but they couldn't grasp it. And you remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who, crestfallen, were going home, completely devastated by the fact that the one who they had hoped would be their Messiah had been crucified. But somebody walked alongside them and asked them why they were so downcast. And he opened the scriptures, showing what he had come to do. And they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the others that they had seen the risen Lord. Given that Ezekiel's scroll concerned the stubborn rebelliousness of God's people and their transgression of God's covenant, and that Daniel's sealed scroll had to do with redemption and purification of God's saints, we have every reason to believe that this sealed scroll that John sees describes the events which are linked to the final chapters of redemptive history, redemption accomplished by the shed blood of the Lamb. As Adam's sin brought death and destruction to the whole human race, the coming of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, will undo the damage brought about by the fall. And it is this scroll that reveals how this final redemption will take place. Before going any further, once again we need to grasp what the meaning of this was for those first century readers. In the first century, sealed scrolls served two functions. First of all, seals were placed on official documents. When an official document was sealed with wax, the seal carried the official mark of its sender, usually a signet ring or his official seal, and that ensured both the authenticity and the authority of the person who had sealed the document. It also ensured privacy and made sure that only an authorized person was allowed to break the seal. The same was true when I worked in the legal profession before going into the ministry, and I had to take legal documents to the law courts up in the Strand. Another reason for a sealed scroll was the last will and testament of its author, and this might explain the writing on both sides, which was a common practice with Roman legal documents. Not only that, these documents had to be witnessed and sealed by seven witnesses, the sevenfold Spirit of God who is present before the throne. And such wills could only be executed upon the death of the testator. Here, the seven seals are to be opened by the Lamb, who had been slain, and who, by virtue of his death for those he had redeemed, is reckoned worthy to do so. John thus sees this scroll, but nothing of what I've described so far can happen until the seals are opened. Who can open them? Verses 2 to 4 cause John much consternation. He sees this powerful angel who, with a loud voice, asks the question, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who on earth is capable of accomplishing God's plan? No one to whom John was writing was remotely strong enough to exercise God's judgment, and none of us can do it either. So John, whose hopes had been raised by the sight of the scroll and the anticipation that everything was going to be all right because God's plan was going to be fulfilled, has his hopes dashed. He weeps. God is holding that scroll describing the judgment that he was going to inflict on the wicked world. But how was it going to be achieved if there was no one worthy to break the seals? How could this justice be brought about? One of the elders then said to him, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Encouraged by a heavenly elder. What an amazing thing. One of those 24 elders told him to wipe his eyes so that he could see the one who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And it was none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Even today, a lion figures on the coat of arms of Jerusalem. The elder places two messianic titles from the Old Testament side by side. When Jacob blessed his two sons in Genesis chapter 49, he compared Judah to a lion, insisting on the two principal characteristics of that animal: its strength when it devours its prey, and its royal authority. It's not for nothing that we still call the lion the king of the jungle. But there was another passage, a passage which comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, where we read, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will appear and will bear fruit. And in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." When Jesus entered Jerusalem 1 week before his crucifixion, the crowd acclaimed him as being the Son of David and asked God to bless his coming kingdom. Blind Bartimaeus called out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And it's important to notice the tense. We read that he has triumphed. The elder says that Christ's triumph isn't something which remains in the future when he returns in glory, but because of the cross and the empty tomb, Christ's victory over Satan is already an accomplished fact. With the opening of the scroll, the time has now come for his righteous judgments to be executed, the nature of which will become apparent in the following chapters. So we turn to the Lamb. John turned around to see this lion, and he saw a lamb. In placing the exhortation of the elder, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed," side by side with what John actually saw, it's clear that he is speaking about the same thing. What a juxtaposition! A powerful conquering lion and a slaughtered lamb. What a paradox. On the one hand, he's told that a lion has triumphed, and he sees the victory has been accomplished by a slain lamb. God shows his strength in apparent weakness. Why has this lamb been killed? Once again, it's the Old Testament which provides us with the answer. Going back to Exodus chapter 12, we discover that each year the Israelites killed a lamb as a memorial to their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. At that time, God had won a great victory over Pharaoh, thanks to the blood of the Paschal Lamb applied to the doorposts and lintels of the Hebrew houses. God had spared his people from the judgment that fell on the Egyptians. He accepted the expiatory death of a lamb in place of that of the firstborn. And following on from that, God set in place a whole system of sacrifices as a forerunner of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In the context of Revelation, the Lamb had been slain because he had been a faithful witness, the faithful witness par excellence. Later in chapter 10, John will see another bittersweet role which had to do with two witnesses who would also be killed. How will the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet be defeated? How will God put an end to their tyranny? How will justice prevail and the death of the martyrs be avenged? The answer is astonishing, not by acting like a lion, but like a lamb. We must never forget that there is a throne in heaven and there is a lamb on that throne. John also describes the lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The image of horns suggests the idea of conquest, and as we've already seen, 7 symbolizes perfection or fullness. So we have the fullness of Jesus' triumph over death and the grave, his reference to 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, comes from Zechariah, where they are the Old Testament pictures of the Holy Spirit. And whereas in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit's action was limited to certain people at certain times, now in the Messianic age, after the conquest of the Lamb, the Holy Spirit is given to people who trust in Jesus, and he goes out into all the world. John sees the Lamb approach God and take the scroll in his right hand, just as Daniel described it in Daniel chapter 7. He it is who is worthy. And we might expect that he would immediately start to open the seals. Everyone is waiting with bated breath to see what would happen. But no, before the seals are opened, and as will be with the case with the trumpets and the bowls, there is a delay. It's these waiting periods which are capital in our understanding of what is taking place. These intervals link what is happening on the earth with what is happening in heaven. And we will discover that the judgments on earth are directly linked to what is happening in heaven. We must never forget that the terrible judgments which strike the earth come from the throne around which the people of God are gathered in worship. So we move to the worship of the Lamb. That interval between the vision of the sealed scroll and the breaking of the first seal is filled with worship. The multitude gathered around the throne don't get out their calculators and timelines trying to work out whether this or that aspect is going to take place and when. No, they bow down, worship, and sing. In chapter 4, we considered 2 songs sung in honour of the one who is on the throne. And here in chapter 5, we discover 2 worship songs singing praises to the Lamb, followed by 1 addressed to the one on the throne and to the Lamb. The people, with their harps in their hands and golden bowls of incense, are reminiscent of the Levitical priests who were commissioned to lead the people in praise and worship of Almighty God in Old Testament times. There the songs were expressions of praise to the one who granted victory to his people. But here these creatures and elders sing a new song, commemorating the Lamb who was slain and who has gained the victory over sin and death and who inaugurates a new creation. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, we read in verses 8 to 10. The cherubim and the elders fall down before the Lamb and sing this new song. They proclaim that he is worthy to take the scroll. They reveal the mysteries of God's purposes, the mystery concerning how God is going to work everything out that must come to pass, and which therefore is going to come to pass. He is worthy, not because of his power and authority, but because he had been slain. This book of Revelation shows us that the world contains a people who have been ransomed, a people composed of representatives of every tribe, language, people, and nations. This too, an expression which occurs 7 times throughout this book. Even though the world is in rebellion against God, he hasn't left it to its own devices. He is in the process of plundering the kingdom of Satan in order to gather a people for himself around his throne. And the means by which he achieves this is by his blood. We may think that in this country at the present time, things are going from bad to worse. But we mustn't forget that in other places in the world, God's kingdom is growing. People are turning and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can praise him for that. Verses 11 and 12 say that worship, worthy is the Lamb to receive praise and worship. John sees myriads of angels who add their voices to the celestial choir. The cherubim and elders have declared that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. The angels intensify the worship by adding that he is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. And this sevenfold acclamation shows that nothing is withheld. All honour is his. If God is worthy to receive glory and honour, because he is the creator of all things, the Lamb is worthy to receive glory and honour, because he is the Redeemer. Handel used this verse as the apotheosis to his oratorio, The Messiah, with the Amen chorus following, starting with the basses and then the tenors and altos and finally the sopranos, until the whole choir is singing Amen to his cry, Worthy is the Lamb. What a wonderful climax to this remarkable piece of music. But even more, what a wonderful climax to God's finished work. Worship of God, worship of the Lamb. Every creature in heaven and earth, those under the earth, in the sea, in fact, every creature that inhabits the universe, worships the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. This joint worship is remarkable in that it maintains a distinction between he who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And yet it's equally clear that both are worshipped, whilst at the same time the church, like the Jews, insists that there is only one God. From day one, the church worshipped Jesus without thinking that it had abandoned this principle. Early Christians affirmed categorically that there was only one God, and yet the church worshipped Father and Son together. Worshipping Jesus wasn't something that the church would have taken lightly. There's a mystery here that we cannot get away from. The definition of the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't something which took place overnight. In fact, it wasn't until after the councils of Nicaea in 325 AD, developed by the Council of Constantinople in 380, and then finalized by the Council of Chalcedon in 451, that the church redacted the complete statement on this doctrine. Dan Brown, in his book The Da Vinci Code, claims that the declaration of Jesus being the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on during the Council of Nicaea, and that the result was very close. In fact, of the 220 to 250 bishops who participated, only two voted against the motion. So instead of the vote being very close, in fact, it was almost unanimous. In any event, here in the book of Revelation, probably written towards the end of the first century, we have a very high understanding of who Jesus really was and is. The Lamb is not to be found among the creatures who worship God. He is the object of the worship of all the others. We can't find a stronger declaration of his divine nature. The cherubim finish by singing Amen. They stood around the throne and add their Amen to the chorus of all the others. It was they who had started the worship in chapter 4, verse 8, and it is they who put the final touches to it. They are God's closest guard, the innermost circle of worshippers. Last time, looking at chapter 4, I asked questions concerning our worship. Looking behind the scenes, we discovered that true worship focuses on the one sitting on the throne, that it is corporate. We don't do it on our own, we meet together, and it is a response to what we discover about him. Here in chapter 5, we have the same theme of worship, but I want to concentrate a bit more on what constitutes worship. A lot is made today in certain circles as to what constitutes great worship. It's one of the most volatile, sensitive, and emotional elements of church life. Everyone has an opinion and preference when it comes to worship. Christians fight over music, over style, whether we should have a liturgy or no liturgy. They fight over sacraments, over preaching, over musicians, over leadership, over prayers, planning, and anything else imaginable. But when it comes to worship, some churches split. I understand that there's even a hit parade of the so-called best worship songs. What constitutes worship in heaven? First of all, adoration. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The very first reaction of these representatives of God's created or redeemed creation, they who take the lead in heaven's choir, they bow down. In the Old Testament, King Hezekiah, when restoring the temple worship, commanded the Levites to sing praises to God with the words of David and Asaph, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And when King Nebuchadnezzar issued the decree to fall down and worship his golden image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But later, speaking through Isaiah, the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear allegiance." Then we discover harps and incense. Those harps or lyres were not only instruments of music associated with singing psalms, they also accompanied prophecy, 1 Samuel chapter 10. John MacArthur comments that the elders, as representatives of the redeemed church, played their harps in praise in a symbolic indication that all the prophets have said was about to be fulfilled. I think it's already been fulfilled. What John sees is not reserved for some future time. The Lamb is already on the throne. The worship is already taking place. The golden bowls of incense explained by the text itself are already being poured out as they represent the prayers of the saints, prayers of dedication and consecration to God. Should it need to be said that the highest purpose and expression of prayer isn't the articulation of our needs and wishes, but rather in the highest sense, the expression of our devotion and consecration to the Lord. When we're beset with doubts and we are struggling, we cry out to Him and ask for His guidance. When we feel that we can't cope anymore, let's remind ourselves, as John reminded those early Christians, that the Lamb has conquered. He has opened the seals, and let's sing that new song. And talking about the new song, it's new because it's unlike any other song sung before it. The subject is different, but the object of its adoration is different. The original song sang the glory of the Lord God Almighty, Creator of all things, chapter 4, verses 8 and 11. But this one is new. It's a song of adoration, but not to God directly, but to the Lamb, and thus through him to God. The Lamb who has been slain now holds that sealed scroll. He is the one who, through his death, will achieve the final victory and establish the kingdom of priests to God. This song is also new, because it doesn't only speak of creation, but also of redemption. "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." It's a song that glorifies the Lamb for his work of redemption, and through this glorifies the incomprehensible grace of God which made all of this possible. It speaks of the fact that he has made us to be saints, a kingdom of priests to God, and that one day we will reign on the earth. This song resounds and echoes through the universe. Countless millions of angels and angelic creatures surround the throne, and in the end, the whole of creation will join in, for no creature can remain silent. Wider and wider the circles become as wave and wave join in this one great harmonious song. "Blessing and honour, glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And if that wasn't enough, the cherubim say Amen, and the 24 elders fall down and worship. Words fail me as they did Handel when he wrote the Messiah. How professional singers can sing such words without being moved to tears and worship is astonishing. That kingdom is coming. Seal after seal is broken. Trumpet after trumpet will sound. Loud voices in heaven will declare, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 15. And after the pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath, we hear a loud voice crying, it is done. And in chapter 21, verse 3, we hear, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He is victorious.